Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, page 810 in the Pew Bible this morning. Matthew chapter number 5. We come to verse 38 this morning. And we will look at verses 38 down through verse 42 this morning. And the title of our sermon this morning is, What About My Rights? What about my rights? Matthew chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 38. Found your place, I'd ask you to stand. By our standing, we reverence the reading of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. May God bless his holy word. You may be seated. Now, when I speak of rights this morning, I do not want this to sound like I am universally condemning the enjoying of rights. Us being here this morning is a right that we enjoy by living in the United States, the right to assemble freely without fear of any type of persecution or arrest, and that we can worship the Lord this morning in the way that we believe the Bible teaches us. And so we are thankful for rights in that respect. Doesn't mean we're guaranteed them forever. We do not know what the future may hold. But what I'm speaking of this morning is from the standpoint of rights as an individual. Some people can think, and we can use a church, for example, very easily. It does not take long if someone may begin to think that they have a right of some type of more prestige in the church because of a variety of reasons, because of the family they belong to, maybe seniority because they've been there a long time, because maybe they've done this or they've done that, or because they have a position of leadership in the church and so forth. And so very easily, someone can begin to think they have rights because of some factor. What I want us to look at this morning is that it's very natural. It's a very natural thing. Because it is our nature and our nature that we assert ourselves so that we can kind of be in the spotlight and be in control. And that we believe if we deserve something, then we deserve it and we should get it. Each person or group declares that they deserve or possess rights of some kind. And you and I often can declare our right in some situation and it not be due to some legal protection or some righteous reason, but it is due to selfishness. By clinging to our right, or our rights, in effect, we are doing all that we can in order to get our way. Is it not common for people to do everything in their power to get what they believe they're entitled to? And after all, I've never been there personally, but I've seen enough pictures on TV or read enough on the internet about the after Thanksgiving shopping. And there are certainly people who believe they're entitled to what is the last item on that shelf, and they'll go and trample over anybody in order to get it, okay? Because they believe they saw it first, they're entitled to it, okay? Well, what happens? You quickly forget everybody else's rights, and all that you focus on is your right to get what you want. Why are men like that? Because it's our nature to be selfish. Where we quickly forget the concerns of others or their rights in order to press our claims upon some matter. This is the desire of the human heart, that you and I, in a natural fallen state, we want to be in control, because sin, in a summary, it is rebellion against God, where God has said, this is the law, this is my command, this is my precept, but we say, no, this is what I want to do. This is what I desire. So therefore, God, I desire to be in control. We desire to be the ones who make the rules, and so that we can enforce them, because they are then subjective to our feelings. That's the standard procedure of how the world operates. Someone is always going to possess the right to rule, and they will be the one who dominates. Therefore, justice is then quickly replaced with vengeance. And where does that come from? Self-interest. James described it this way in James 4, 1 and 2. He asked the question, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. All of that disruption, that division, that chaos, and that strife comes as the fruit of the heart that seeks to be in control and assert itself. But this is why the citizen of the kingdom, the disciple of Jesus, is radically different. Now, I find it amazing, as we have continued to go through the Sermon on the Mount, that somehow people within the church think that we've got to come up with some way in order to counter the culture. Like we have to devise some kind of new philosophy or program. And as we have seen, and I pray that all of us have, as we've moved through the Sermon on the Mount, if you are living the Bible, if you are living a gospel-centered life, you are automatically going to counter the culture. You don't really have to think about ways to go against what the world is teaching as if there's something novel out there. The Bible is clear, and if we live in this way, as we have went through every one of these principles, we have seen that the world operates in a totally different manner. And if we're doing what Christ has laid out here, then automatically we're going to be labeled as different and way out of step with the normal flow. So there is no greater way to stand in direct contrast than to preach the gospel of Christ and to live it out. Whereas men are naturally consumed with what they get and how they can put themselves forward as being large and in charge, that's the way of the world. But for the follower of Christ, he or she has learned already that they have to forsake their claim to self-rights, and they have had to submit to the lordship of Jesus. You see, the disciple of Christ, the citizen of the kingdom, has renounced self and has embraced who Christ is and what he has done. In our desire to herald the good news of Christ, there will come times when we must lay aside what we want or what we think that we are entitled to in order to propagate the saving message of the cross. We have to be willing to humble ourselves and to strip ourselves of that which we may cling to. It may be something that in and of itself is not something sinful or evil, but if we are to allow it to stand as an obstacle to the work of the kingdom, then it becomes a sin. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Then he said in verses 4 through 6, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And then he said in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, if there's anybody who had their rights taken away from them, in a sense, it was the Apostle Paul. Think of the letters that he writes, especially the Corinthians, of what was being said about him, how he was really being slandered and insulted. And Paul responds with boldness and truth, but with humility, time and time again. And he said, we've had to give up some things. And they may have been hard, he said. But we want to give them up, and we would not want anything to be an obstacle, to be a barrier to the advancement of the gospel. This is what is required of us in our lives, exactly that which Paul expressed. The work of the kingdom sometimes leads us into areas that are not comfortable, and it brings us into situations that we may not necessarily desire. Sometimes you may be required to lay aside prerogatives that ordinarily you would hold to. Why would we do this then? Why would we lay aside those things? Because there's nothing worth clinging to that would be a hindrance or an obstacle to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Never should we hold on to that which would be a barrier in our preaching and declaring the gospel. So in order to be saved, we had to forget about ourselves. And in our Christian life, we daily have to pray, God, help me to forget myself. Or to be more blunt, what the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I forget about myself daily. And so Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, back in verse 3 and verse 5 here in chapter 5, has already addressed the need of the one in the kingdom has been one who has been poor in spirit and those who are meek. Those who have come emptying themselves of anything they were clinging to and declaring their allegiance to King Jesus. They have come and submitted to his authority. So you see, therefore, that the Christian life does not begin at salvation concerning how awesome you are, or that God wants to fulfill your dreams, or that somehow this is all about you. If anyone preaches a gospel that is man-centered, then he is not preaching anything that is biblical. And if a guy stands up there and says that this is salvation, God becomes the genie of the lamp, so to speak, then he is not preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is preaching another gospel, a false gospel. Amen. Instead, the gospel demands you must forget about you. Your attention is to be drawn to the one who is greater than you, the one who is perfect, the one who is all holy. So in order to be saved, you had to forget about your rights, about your dreams and all those things, and what you wanted. And instead, you had to focus upon Christ. Now, that's not natural. So it has to come from where? From above, which is why we must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But it's not just at salvation. This is to be the testimony of our lives. And therefore, it is a growing process. And Jesus, remember, is showing us the perfect standard of righteousness. And for the fifth time, Jesus will come and rebut and clarify what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. And in verses 38 through 42, most of the attention always goes to turning the other cheek. But this whole section, Jesus is dealing with really four rights. We would say four rights that we all have by nature that we would demand. And Jesus says that these rights we think that we have are to be forsaken for the glory of God. And again, as we've noted, every time we've went through these passages in each one of these paragraphs, man can't do this on his own. Cannot do this by his power, because all of this is counter to what depraved minds and hearts think. So we can only do this by the grace of God. So let's look at these four rights. The first one, verse 38 and verse 39, the right to retaliation. The right to retaliation. Verse 38, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now this passage has been easily misunderstood and misapplied in many respects. First of all, many use it to teach that God is more merciful in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. Some take this verse and try to teach that. Others try to say that we are being taught here that as Christians, we're to be indifferent towards evil, that we are called to be pacifist in all circumstances, and that being a Christian means being a doormat for people. Okay? That's not what's being taught by our Lord either. So what is Jesus teaching? Well, first of all, we need to understand what verse 38 is about. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Jesus is going once again back to the Old Testament, back to the law. Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25 says, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." This was known as the law of retaliation. In Latin, it's called lex talionis, or we might call it tit for tat, or quid pro quo. Along with in the book of Exodus, you will read the same words in a similar fashion in Leviticus 24 and verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19 verse 21. They lay out the same principle. So three times, you find this principle in the law. Now, what does this mean? Now, ordinarily, most people believe that this was a principle for getting even, for personal vendetta. That is not what this was teaching in the law. The purpose was not to gain revenge, but to measure out exact justice. The law here was not for private, personal vengeance, but it was for public justice. This principle of justice was common among the ancient peoples. An eye for an eye, that principle is found all the way back in the code of Hammurabi, the first written legal code, going all the way back to the 18th century B.C. And so in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, all three times that you read about an eye for an eye, the context of that statement is in regards to Israel's civil court, into its judicial system. And so it was nothing about personal retaliation. Now, some say this is a cruel principle. But I ask you the question, how much fairer can you be? That was the whole point here. The principle was designed to limit the punishment so that it fit the crime. It was to prevent wrong and inappropriate punishments, as well as, because what do we know about humans? What do you know about human beings? That if somebody is on the top of the class system in the hierarchy, they will get a lesser penalty, and those at the bottom, the peasants, basically, they will receive the full brunt of the hammer of justice, so to speak. Well, this principle was there. It was a level playing field. It didn't matter who you were, if you committed this crime, then this was the punishment for that crime, regardless of who you were. And so, this was to make it a very fair punishment. Because we know what man is also. Not only will he try to change things based on where he is or who he is, but he also likes violence. And he likes vengeance. Especially if someone wrongs him. How do we know that we're a bloodthirsty people by nature? Find it in Genesis 4. One of the descendants of Cain, Lamech, it says in Genesis 4 and verse 23 that he said to his wives, "I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine will be 77-fold. He was bragging. He was bragging about who he would get and all of his power that he would hold. Man definitely wants to take things into his own hands. So the law is needed to restrict evil and to show the serious nature of sin before the holy eyes of God. The punishment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given in the law to purge evil out of the nation. Man, in his own heart and in his sinful rebellion, wants his own code so that he can claim his rights and be the one in authority. You'll see that if you have children, grandchildren, they want to have it their way. Or if you're a school teacher, the kids, they want to run the kingdom, so to speak. That is our nature, to be in charge. But here is God, who lays out His law, and He does so and gives what is true, what is holy, and what is honorable. And so with this punishment, this principle in effect in the law, and how the punishment was meted out, this would serve as a deterrent to crime. Deuteronomy 19 and 20, it said, "And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you." Sometimes the punishment was served by the victim, but trial and sentencing was to be conducted by appointed judges who represented the people of Israel. Now Jesus, as we have seen throughout this chapter, is not throwing away the principle here that was rooted in the civil law. We notice back in verse 17 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I have not come to throw away any part of the Scriptures." He instead is bringing clarity always to the issue of the day. What in the first century was happening that was distorting what the law taught? So what was the issue here for Jesus? Well, I don't think this one's very hard to figure out what was the new teaching. That somehow this was a license and a legal stamp of approval to take matters into your own hands. Men were given the right to get even. Jesus is reinforcing the law's intended meaning that this dealt with the civil courts, with public justice, and was not somehow a right to take out revenge against someone. It was not a stamp of legality upon personal vendettas. We've seen, though, haven't we, beginning in verse 21 onward, the continual twisting of the law in Jesus' day. And for the fifth time now, Jesus untangles the twisted interpretations. The Pharisees and the scribes had given a license for revenge. So in verse 39, Jesus gives the principle that He's teaching here. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now, what does He mean by that? First of all, we know that Jesus is not speaking of the sense that criminal offenses are to be ignored and murderers can roam the land freely. That is not what our Lord is teaching here. Nor is He teaching that nations do not have a right to resist or fight against military aggression. This is not an instruction to turn a blind eye to evil and just say evil will run its course. On two occasions, the Lord Himself went into the temple, fastening a whip, overthrowing the money changers' tables, denouncing, rebuking, and correcting the evil that was taking place in the house of God. We are commanded to resist Satan. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, resist him, speaking of Satan, the lion, in verse 8, who goes seeking to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So we're to resist the evil one. We're to resist evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. There are times when we have to resist wrong within the church. For example, when the Apostle Paul rebuked and withstood the Apostle Peter in compromising, Galatians 2 and verse 11. And there are times when members in the church must be rebuked for sin, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 5 and 20. So there are times when we are commanded to resist sin or evil. Now we know Jesus is not talking about just letting men do whatever they want to and there's no consequences. For nations have a right to institute laws that serve to punish evil and they have a right to raise up a military to protect the nation. You find that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. That's why we need police officers, why you need a military and so forth. And 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, both of those passages teach that God has ordained and instituted government to protect its citizens and to promote that which is good. So there's always need for law, and by virtue, law enforcement, as long as evil exists. Now, this is what happens, though, when you interpret the Bible, but you don't interpret it in the whole of the Bible. We take Scripture and interpret Scripture. This was the mistake that the famous Russian writer Tolstoy made. He used this passage wrongly, and why he wrote his book, and to teach that there would be a utopia as the product of a Christian anarchist society. He took this very passage and built his thesis off of that. Wrong misinterpretation there. So we're called to be good citizens, both in an earthly sense, but more importantly, in the spiritual sense. So what's Jesus dealing with here? He's not dealing with civil courts. He's not dealing with the justice system. He is dealing with personal offenses, and that we have no right to seek revenge, to get even with an individual. Mankind should respect one another. Why? Because we're all made in the image of God. Every human being is made that way. But bigotry, disrespecting others, that is the product of sin. And as believers, as Christians, you and I, we are going to face more insults, more disrespect, and more slander than the normal person. John 15, verse 18 through 25, the Lord says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So brothers and sisters, it should be no shock. Should not be a shock when we face persecution. Should not be a shock when people may insult us in various ways because we speak the truth. Jesus endured that himself. He endured slander. He endured insults. And therefore, we will as well. But what is our nature, though, when someone would lash out at us? It's the nature of man to want to get even with those who have wronged him. But Jesus says we're to be different. Those who belong to him are to be separate and different from the world because we are in him. So Jesus said, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." God is the judge, and no man has the right to take matters into his own hand. Apostle Paul, echoing Deuteronomy 32:35, says in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." All punishment is handled by God. Now I know what you're thinking. Sometimes we can endure great persecution, and we feel that the Lord has forgotten us. The Lord has left us. We maybe see the person who does these things prosper and go and nothing seems to happen. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 18:7. And will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? We look at maybe what's happening in the world, and more Christians, more than ever, are being persecuted and executed. And we may say, people say, where is God at? Where is he at? Why does he not rain down fire now? He's merciful, number one. But the day of judgment is coming. He will serve justice at his appointed day. And so that is not for us. So Jesus brings it home here in verse 39. It says, if someone came to you and slapped you. Now this verse is dealing with physical, and it can be verbal insults as well. Slap. This is a backhanded slap. And to strike with an open hand. This was the ancient gesture of slander. I found it fascinating that it said if you were a slave to someone, you would rather him spit in your face than to slap you. Because to slap someone is the equivalent of insulting them in the most degrading of ways. So let me ask you a question. What is the natural reaction if someone were to come up to you and just backhand you across your face? What would you do? What is our instinct? Well, I believe that it would be, first of all, to seethe in anger and to retaliate in some form or fashion. That's our nature. But Jesus is saying that if someone were to do this to you, that you should not strike back. For all that that will do is make the situation worse. Now, Jesus is not teaching that there is never a time for self-defense. There could be a situation where you need to protect your family. Luke 22, verses 36 through 38, and of course there's about five interpretations for this passage. I won't give you all of them, but the disciples said, Lord, we have two swords. And Jesus said, that is enough. I believe that they probably always carried those weapons as a form of protection, although the Lord Jesus had power in himself to protect. But there is a time when we may have to defend ourselves. And certainly, from a verbal sense, there may be a time when we have to give self-defense. In Acts 22:1 and 24:10, the Apostle Paul stands up, and it says, and he defended himself, began to give a self-defense concerning what he was being accused of by the Jewish religious leaders. So the teaching of Jesus, remember, we understand it through the entirety of the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will always give us the needed application in a situation, and he will give us wisdom with how to approach an occasion. But here's the core of what Jesus is teaching, that we should not be ready just to go to blows with someone. But instead, we should be humble and loving toward those who would insult and slander. At times, we need to remove ourselves from the situation. There's times when we need to go the other way to avoid conflict. When Saul threw a spear at David, 1 Samuel 19 says David left the palace. John 8, after Jesus in that long discourse had declared his deity again to the Jewish leaders, it said they took up stones. And Jesus removed himself from the temple. He didn't stay there just to provoke them more and more to anger. It was not his time for his death. And so he exited, not to give cause to further hostility. By the way, that's why at the end of John 10, he goes across the Jordan to another region because of their anger and their hostility towards him. So brothers and sisters, let's be honest this morning. Getting back at someone, that's really the playground mentality. Because the nature of man in this situation is displayed in a basic way with kids, is it not? That's how kids will act on the playground. Now, I know what we'll say because in my time, especially as a teenager with certain passages growing up, we'll shake our heads and say, there is no way a person can really do this. There is no way a person can really keep, maybe Jesus, but he was God. Nobody else can. How can anyone possibly give up their right to retaliation. But if you're a disciple of Christ this morning, if you're a believer, this is how we are to live. And we can live this way because of who lives within us, who we have been united with. For as a Christian, true Christian, Christ lives in you, and you can obey what the Bible says. For His life is now your life. That's the only way you can do it. Now, some people will try to defend themselves on this point and will say that Jesus, when He stood before Annas the high priest in John 18, someone will say, well, He didn't turn the other cheek when He got slapped, but instead, He rebuked what had taken place. Well, first of all, we need to be clear about something. The Lord Jesus never had an intention to, nor did He, punch the soldier or go up there and punch the high priest. Not at all. But what He did was right. He rebuked that soldier because that soldier had disobeyed and disregarded the law. For the law said it was wrong to strike physically an accused. You could not do that. And that is why Jesus did what He did. So let's not use that as an excuse, because our Lord did not retaliate against what was done against Him. So what's the standard, therefore? It's 1 Peter 2:19-25. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have you returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So just as Jesus was tortured and beaten and punished in a way that was unjust, He committed no sin, but yet He didn't say, I'm going to get you. But instead, He trusted in God. And that is our example. The actions of Jesus were fulfillment. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Was by grace and the strength from on high that our Lord was able to do that. And you know what? We find several examples of that same grace. What about Joseph? Now in charge, second over Egypt, and here come the brothers into his court, the very ones who had, from the world's perspective, for many years were the cause of his misery. Took him from his home, threw him in a well, sold him to a foreign land. Wasn't easy. He spent years in prison for being framed. Here they came, and with one word, he could have tortured them to where they would have begged him to kill them because of the pain. What did he do? He kissed them. He hugged them. He showed mercy and compassion upon them. How could he do that? Only by the grace of God. What about in our scripture reading? David, who on two occasions spared the life of King Saul, a man whom he had been loyal to, and yet King Saul hunted him. But David spared his life. Why? because of the grace. And just like Joseph, both of those men had entrusted themselves to the Lord, that he was the judge. And what about Stephen, who as he was being stoned and was dying, what did he pray? Father, have mercy on them. Have compassion. Lay this sin not at them. Forgive them for what they have done. You see, it is possible to obey this passage. Not in ourself, not in our own human strength, but by the same grace that led these men, and especially our Lord, to totally, wholly commit themselves to the justice of God. None of us have the right to get back. But instead, you need to show the light of Christ and how you handle yourself. It's not easy. It's not natural at all. But the same grace that strengthened those men will strengthen you if you would desire and pray to the Father for this help. Now, we've got three more, and we'll move through these a little quicker because this is usually the main one. But the next right in verse 40 is the right to possession. The right to possession. Verse 40, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." The normal Jewish man wore a loincloth, a tunic, a cloak, a girdle, a head covering, and sandals. That was the normal attire. A tunic is the undergarment, while a cloak is the outer garment. Now, all Jewish men would have had probably two tunics at least, but only, for the most part, because most of them were poor, only one cloak. It was more expensive. A man could not be sued and his cloak be used as a requirement for payment. Why is that? He had a protection from the law. Exodus 23, verse 26 and 27 says, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak and pledge," maybe as a form of an oath, "you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." So that cloak served as protection to keep you warm in the winter. And it was very common for someone to possibly sleep on the ground at night. And in the chill in the evening, that cloak was what kept them warm. So it was a protection in the law because basically the poorest man was entitled to his cloak. So the audience here that Jesus is speaking to, preaching to, the Jews here, very, very much knew this law and knew what it stated. And so Jesus says, if anyone would sue you, so this is some legal means, and it was very common that if you could not pay monetarily some legal settlement, then you would pay with clothing. So Jesus said, if you were to have to pay with your tunic, give your cloak too. Now, this would have caused people's mouths to drop listening to this. The cloak was precious. How in the world can you say something like this? What is Jesus teaching? Well, what is a tunic and what is cloak? Possessions. What Jesus is teaching here is to demonstrate that we have no right to possessions. And what do I mean by that? Well, what do possessions feed into? Our pride, esteem, ego, and power. They're all built upon what? The stuff that we have. As I had a world civilization professor teach one time, he said, what are all wars about? Who gets more stuff? And who has the most stuff? That is our nature, to get more and more. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's teaching two things. We should be ready to depart from our possessions, and we should not cling to them, because we are to constantly be reminded of what? Where they come from. Everything that we have comes from God. Everything. Clothing, vehicles, food, whatever. All things come from Him. And everything we have, we should be ready to use for the glory of God, and if that means we must depart or share with someone, then we should be ready to do so. That's the attitude of the early church. Acts 4 and verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This was their heart, that they were ready to share with whoever needed it. Now contrast that with what you read about Corinth, where when they gathered for the Lord's Supper and they had the agape feast, those who had much food said, "This is my stuff. You don't have anything? Well, you just got to sit down here and just watch me eat." All right? What we read in Acts 4 is completely different. That's the heart that Jesus is teaching here. We may be blessed with many things, and we should be ready to depart from those things and to help someone who is in need. That's really also very clearly seen with Abraham and Lot in Genesis. The time came for those two men to split. And who was Abraham compared to Lot? He was his uncle. He was older. And he, by the world's wisdom, he had the right. Abraham had the right to take the first pick. Abraham had the right to say, "This is the best looking land to graze and feed my herds. That's where I'm going. Lot, you have to go that way." That is our nature. But what did Abraham do? He said, "Lot, you go first. And you pick whichever place you want to go, and I'll go in the opposite direction." So what Jesus is saying here is this, in this question basically. Are possessions the most important thing? Are possessions more important to you than your soul? A lot of people die and go to hell because the answer was yes. It's the parable that Jesus gave of the rich fool who had many, 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 many things and said, "Now I'll take it easy." And God said, "Tonight you'll die and you'll enter into eternity." But there must be in our hearts the desire to part from anything, any possession that would serve as an obstacle to the gospel. So search your heart. Search your life. Is there anything? Is there something in your life that you're not willing to part from for the advancement of the gospel? If there is, you need to put it away. Put it aside. Because we don't want to cling to possessions. Thirdly, Jesus next addresses in verse 41, a right to time. Our right to time. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now the term force here is the term that pictures coercion. Example is in Matthew 27. Jesus fell carrying his crossbeam. And the Roman soldiers picked out the man in the crowd, Simon the Cyrenian. They didn't go to him and say, "Sir, will you please come and help this gentleman?" They said, "You pick it up." That's what this is speaking of here. Now, if you or I were living in the first century in Palestine, under the occupation rule of the Roman Empire, it was a common and very distinct possibility that we might encounter a Roman soldier who would do the same thing, who would come to you and force you to go with him as a guide, but most of the time, to carry his stuff, carry his armor, carry his weapons. And because he was the Roman soldier and you were the conquered individual, you had to do it. There was not a discussion here. You had to go. The Roman mile is just a little bit shorter than our mile. Now, how do you think the Jews responded to this? We already know they didn't like the Romans. We already know that. And for this to take place, all that it did was grow the resentment and hatred for the Romans who ruled them. No one performed this task with happiness or gladness, but it was met with gritted teeth. That was the way that the Jew would have responded to a Roman soldier who said, "Carry my stuff." What's Jesus say? Jesus says, if he asks you to go a mile, don't just go a mile with him. Volunteer and go 2 miles. Go the extra mile. Now, what's the principle here? Well, if you go the 1 mile and you do it bitterly, you show that you've been forced to do it, and it just reinforced the bondage you were in. You were bound to Rome. But instead, Jesus says, to show freedom in God, go the extra mile. Volunteer to go the extra mile. And do it in a joyful manner. Showing here that you belong to a higher kingdom. And you are willing to serve the one who has conquered your people. Now I promise you that a Roman soldier would think this person who goes the extra mile, this person's crazy. There's something wrong with him or her. Jesus is also dealing with the principle of time. Somebody would say to our Lord, that mile going to take up valuable time. To go 2 miles with a Roman soldier consumed more time. But you know, sometimes events or situations do arise. And they veer us off our routine or schedule. And sometimes some of us are even more clinging to a routine or schedule. And for that to be disrupted can very much cause a great, great tragedy in many respects. Maybe the boss, and I can remember this when I worked at the pharmaceutical plant, that I'm busy doing something that I consider very important, and the boss says, hey, I need you to go back to the warehouse and do this. So stop what you're doing and change course. Most of the time, I accompany that request on my travels back there, murmuring under my breath of how far behind I was now. But you remember that Jew who would carry the soldier's equipment and go the extra mile? You think the soldier would ask him why he was doing this? Saying, I've encountered many Jews. I've never met anybody like you. Why would you do this? Don't you believe that would have been a great opportunity then to preach about Christ? Amen. And the effect of the gospel and why you were doing this? Sometimes things can occur that may disrupt and consume our time. But I want you to remember this, that everything that you do, do it unto the Lord. Even if it consumes our precious time. For it may just be a divine appointment to evangelize and to witness. And finally, verse 42, the right to money. The right to money. Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The citizens of the kingdom are always to be ready to help those in need. Now, for a person to beg in that day was the mark of an utter destitute situation. They had nowhere else to go, but resorted to begging. Jesus says that we are to help someone in a way, almost it seems, without having to be asked, that we just do it from a heart of compassion for the suffering. Psalm 37 and verse 21 says, the wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. How we view money truly does mark the depth of our spiritual maturity. For 2 Corinthians 9 and 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And John asked the question in 1 John 3, 17-18, if you have the world's goods and you see someone in need, but you don't help them, you don't help a brother in need, how can you say that God's love abides in you? And he says, don't just love in word or in just words, but in deed and in truth. So, there is no room, really, for us being stingy or having tight purse strings when it comes to charity and being able to assist someone in need. Once again, there is a caution. We apply spiritual wisdom case by case. It does not mean Jesus is not commanding, for example, that we just give to someone who's lazy. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So Jesus is not teaching us, because anybody comes up and says, give me your money, that you are obliged to give it to them. There is wisdom that we are to use. And sometimes it may bring more harm to the individual to give them money than to give them assistance. But as John Calvin summarizes, this is the point. Christ's purpose was to make his disciples generous, not prodigal, not reckless. So we are to be wise stewards with what the Lord has given us. He has graciously bestowed us with all things, but generosity and compassion should be about who we are. Why? Because every believer knows that God has been merciful and God has been compassionate. We deserve God's wrath for our sin, but instead he did it. He poured his wrath upon Christ. So should we not reflect the nature of the one who has bought us and who possesses us? He has certainly been gracious, and he has certainly been generous. Therefore, as the citizen of his kingdom, we should be compassionate, and we should be generous. So Jesus deals with four rights here in verses 38 through 42. For the fifth time, he has contrasted the practices of his day with what the law really commanded. And what's he dealing with here? Once again, the selfish nature of false religion. False righteousness is all about you in some form or fashion. It's natural for us to be consumed by greed and our rights. But that one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has learned that you must take up your cross and follow him. You've had to learn to renounce yourself and humbly submit. You've had to learn to embrace his terms. But that's just not at the beginning at conversion, but that is to mark our lives each day. So what is your life serving as a reflection of today? Does it reflect self-centeredness? Or does it reflect selflessness, whereby we know who is Lord and who possesses all rights? Brothers and sisters, these commands and these principles from our Lord are a powerful way for us to live an example to the world, to show them how powerful the gospel really is. May God help us that they see that power working through us and within our lives before them. Let's pray. Father, we know these things are not easy. Even now, as we've stood and preached and through the week studied, our minds go back to me personally, to my own failures, especially as you think back as a young person and how your mind is, but still, we battle these things as adults. The lesson, though, Father, is that we stand in need of your grace always. Always we need to be reminded of how high the standard is of Jesus Christ and how that is what we are pursuing. We are pursuing to be more and more like him. We cannot do these things on our own. We need your grace, and your grace is given to us through your word, prayer, the worship with the saints, and so forth. And I pray that you would strengthen us, and I pray that you would help all of us, that we would not be selfish, that we would not be consumed by self. It's a very easy trap to fall into because that's what the world's about. And we are constantly and daily bombarded with so many reminders of how the world values self. But we know that if the Lord Jesus was all about self, then we would have no hope here this morning. He would certainly have not went to the cross and endured that suffering, that pain, and that death. But he forgot about self, the self needs, the self rights. And he was obedient to you, Father. He showed his love for you, and by extension showed his love for all believers. And I pray you'd help us, whether it be with time, money, possessions, or how we react to someone who insults us. May we remember that you are the judge. You've given all things to us. You can easily take them away. But no matter what, blessed is your name. Father, strengthen us. O Holy Spirit, carve these truths upon our hearts and our minds. May they be frontlets in our eyes that we would remember them constantly. And when situations arise, bring back these precious words of truth to our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. While we stand, let us sing a verse of the hymn.